Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to welcome you to Trinity. My name is Chris Colquitt. I'm the senior pastor here, and after a really sweet missions weekend last weekend, we are back in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and so I invite you to open your Bibles there to chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's totally fine. It'll be printed for you in your order of worship. For time's sake this morning, I'm going to read just to verse 11 of chapter 3. Our focus is going to be on verses 6 to 7. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this morning, the privilege of gathering as your people to hear your word. Lord, you've heard our confession. You've assured us of our forgiveness in Christ. And now you proclaim your gospel over us. God, we couldn't know you. We couldn't know anything about you if you didn't reveal yourself to us. And you've done that in all of creation, such that we are without excuse. And you've done it savingly in your Holy Scripture and through your Son, Jesus. And so we pray now that your Spirit, who breathed out these words through the Apostle Paul, would be here among us, working mightily. Speak through me. Speak in all of our hearts. Bring dead people to life this day. Bring immature people to maturity. By the power of your Spirit, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, it's been a heavy week in Charlottesville for lots of reasons. And we have a heavy passage this morning. And that was in God's providence, planned long ago, but very much worthy of our consideration. We're going to talk this morning about the wrath of God. We see that there in verse 6. On account of these things, on account of these sins, the wrath of God is coming. And we want to slow down here because this is a doctrine that's really hard. It's really hard for many of us in this room. It is the thing that keeps many from faith in God at all. And so we want to do two things this morning. First, I want to just give attention to this claim that Paul puts here in Colossians 3, that the wrath of God is coming on account of the sins of people. And then, having done that, I want to consider how we respond to it, including why Paul puts that here in Colossians chapter 3. And that's one of our points in the second half of the sermon. But given the magnitude of this doctrine and the difficulty of it, we're going to sit down in it for just a second. And we'll come to the context of Colossians in due course. So the outline is pretty simple. What is the wrath of God? And then second, how should we respond to it? Just warning, the first point is really an introduction, and the second point has 3 points in it, so it's kind of a four-point sermon, but take it however you want. I'll tell you the 3 points of how we should respond when we get there. First, what is the wrath of God? And we need to begin by clarifying something about what it looks like for God to have wrath. When we talk about someone being wrathful or having wrath, we usually are describing someone who is highly reactive and has fits of violent anger and rage in response to triggers, right? And when we see that in people, it tends to be a negative, almost exclusively a negative. In fact, as we'll see in verse 8, Paul sees it as a negative in people. As for you, right, put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander. And yet, Paul says, God is about to deliver his wrath on account of these sins. So what is the wrath of God if it's not this reactive anger that we experience as humans? Well, Leon Morris puts it this way, and I think it's really helpful. He says this: the wrath of God is not so much sudden flaring up of passion, which is soon over. That's the way we usually experience wrath. It's not the sudden flaring up of passion. It's more a strong and settled opposition to all that is evil, arising out of God's very nature. The wrath of God is not volatile, it's settled. It's not out of control, it's calm. That's what we read as we look and study the scriptures. J.I. Packer describes it as God's resolute action in punishing sin. This is not a perfect illustration, but it at least gets us in the direction. You all will remember being children. Some of you are children. And if you had parents like me, I don't think every parent was like this, but there are certainly moments, and as a parent, this is true, where I lose my temper and my kids do something wrong and I respond in anger with consequences and maybe a raised voice. Anybody ever done that with their children or had their parents do that to you? Okay, good. Not alone. But do you remember as a child when your parent, when you did something wrong and you knew you did something wrong and you walked in and your parents weren't yelling and they weren't raising their voice, they were very calm. They said, "Hey, come sit down here." That's terrifying, right? I take angry dad any day over calm and settled dad who's mad at me. Y'all hear me? The difference is beginning to get at the difference between human wrath that we often experience and the wrath of God. This settled, calm hatred in opposition to sin. As terrifying as your calm father was, the wrath of God is 10,000 times more pure and resolute. He hates sin. That's what we're going to see as we look at this. And apart from mercy, which we're going to get to, apart from mercy, that wrath is going to be poured out on all who engage in sin. That's what Colossians 3:6 tells us. It's pretty simple. He lists all these sins, culminating in idolatry, which is, in, as Pastor Kelly said 2 weeks ago, kind of the mother, the root of all sin. He says, on account of these, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. So the wrath of God is coming because of human sinfulness. Paul says that here in Colossians 3. That statement is entirely consistent with the whole swath of Scripture. But because this is such a difficult topic, and we'll talk about why, and it's okay that it's difficult, I'm even going to say it probably should be difficult in some ways, it's one we try to resist, and one way we do that is by imagining that we just don't really understand what he's saying here, and he's probably saying something else in the rest of the Bible. And so I want to take a moment here at the start of this sermon and read a lot of Scripture together. And I'm going to use only New Testament passages, not because that's the only place the wrath of God is mentioned, but because one way we try to wiggle our way out is to say God was wrathful in the Old Testament, but there's no wrath in the New Testament. So we're just going to use the New Testament. I want to read through something of an extended Bible study on the wrath of God. This is and should be jarring, okay? It's jarring for me to deliver it. Beginning with the programmatic statement of God's wrath in the New Testament, which is in Romans chapter 1, which we read as our reading of the law this morning, Romans 1:18. You can flip over in your bulletin if you have your bulletin and see it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God is against all unrighteousness and ungodliness, not just the really bad stuff, all of it, of men. So God's not just angry at Satan, He's not just going to exercise his wrath against Satan. His wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That wrath exists now, and yet much of it is deferred until the final day of judgment, which we read about in Romans chapter 2. This is verses 5 to 8 of Romans chapter 2. I'm going to have a lot of scripture here. If you want to just jot them down, I'm going to read them to you, but you can go look them up later too. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He'll render to each according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. It's Romans 2 verses 5 to 8. He's speaking of this day of judgment, which is going to be the day of God's wrath against sinners. How's that going to happen? Who's going to do it? Well, 2 Thessalonians gives us perhaps a surprise character. This is 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The second coming of Jesus, unlike the first, is going to be a coming in wrath to inflict vengeance on those who do not obey, to send them to eternal destruction. And lest we think that Paul's just given Jesus something to do that he didn't want to do, Matthew chapter 25, this is verse 41. Jesus is talking about the day of judgment and separating the sheep from the goats. And he says this of the goats, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" John 3:36 summarizes all this. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Paul, Jesus, John, all agreeing that the day of judgment is coming, and it's a day when the wrath of God is going to be revealed against sinners. Therefore, here in Colossians and elsewhere where Paul lists out sins, and he does this a number of times if you know your Bible, oftentimes he speaks of the wrath of God, and in particular the fact that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 to 6, it says this, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is an idolater, sounds very similar to Colossians, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Galatians 5 says exactly the same thing. 1 Corinthians 6 says exactly the same thing. Revelation chapter 21, which we read about when we rejoice in the hope of the new heavens and new earth descending from the clouds at the last day, we usually don't keep reading to verse 8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, and for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." The witness of the New Testament, which is consistent with the witness of the Old Testament, is that the wrath of God is a very real thing. The day of judgment is a very real thing. And for those who are in their sins, they will receive the punishment for their sins, which is eternal destruction. But God can and does show mercy, not by minimizing sin or acting nonchalant about it, not by turning off his wrath, but instead by sitting beneath it in the person of Christ, the second person person of the Trinity who took on flesh to bear the wrath of God. Romans chapter 3, which we read, is our assurance of pardon. It's almost like somebody thought about this. Romans 3:24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation is a big word you don't use except in church. What does it mean? It means a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God on the place of someone else. So wrath is owed, and Christ in his death is the propitiation. He bears the wrath and therefore satisfies the wrath so that it is done. And so salvation is often described rightly as being saved from the wrath of God. Romans 5:9. Therefore, we have now been justified by Christ's blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. The wrath of God is a real thing. Christ died on the cross to deal with it for those who put their faith in him. This is the gospel. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about that in a second. In Colossians, it's interesting that Paul doesn't use language about the wrath of God until Colossians 3. We'll talk about that in a second. But this structure is there. This is why in chapter 1, verse 20, he says that Christ has made peace by the blood of his cross. And then in 2:13-14, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The record of debt was a record that was owed the wrath of God. And Christ nailed it to the cross and delivered us from it. Okay. That's heavy. It's also beautiful when you think about the gospel, but it's very serious. The reason I read all those passages to you is that I want you, we'll talk about how to process this in a second, but I want there to be no shadow of doubt in you that this book says that the wrath of God is coming against all sinners and the unrighteous unless we put our faith in Jesus Christ and he is the propitiation for our sins, okay? That's my main point first. That's what this says, okay? I got lots more scripture references if you want them. Because many of us, in our discomfort with this, which we're about to talk about, will try to get around it by reinterpreting this thing. And what I want you to, the only way to get around the wrath of God is to explain away the Bible's clear description, first, of that wrath coming against sin and sinners, and second, of salvation as deliverance from that wrath by the work of Christ. So people have tried, but that's what you got to do, okay? You got to explain away that God very much seems to say the wrath of God's coming in judgment, and he also very much seems to say that what Christ did on the cross was to save us from wrath by his substitutionary death. Okay, how do we respond? Most of us in this moment are uncomfortable. We're uncomfortable with the wrath of God. It's disturbing. We express that in different ways and for different reasons, but this is unsettling stuff. The first thing I want to say this morning on this point, I've said a lot already, I guess. This is the pastoral part. The first thing I want to say is this. If you are disturbed, you're doing it right. Okay? You should be disturbed by the wrath of God. If you're not disturbed this morning by the wrath of God, I don't think you fully paid attention to what the scriptures reveal about God and his holy anger at sin. We should be disturbed. But the great deception of Satan and the great tragedy of sin is that in our disturbance, many of us move away from God instead of towards him. That the wrath of God disturbs us and we shrink from him instead of moving towards him. So I want to think about three responses that we should have to the wrath of God, each of which also addresses what is, I think, a key negative reaction to it. So we'll get those in turn. Here are the three good reactions. First, believe in the God of the Bible. Second, pursue holiness. And third, love your unbelieving neighbor. Believe in the God of the Bible, pursue holiness, and love your unbelieving neighbor. First, believe in the God of the Bible because of the wrath of God. Now, the wrath and judgment of God is probably the most difficult doctrine in Christianity. And for many, it is the major stumbling block and hurdle to their faith in God. That's objectively, I think, true. It's my experience in talking with a lot of folks over the years. Here's something like this. I can't believe in a God who would have wrath against his creatures. I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. I just can't. And I won't. Now, some will reject God entirely on that basis and say, I don't have time for you people who talk about the wrath of God. I'm going to go do something else. But some also, and many of us, in ways big and small, don't reject God entirely, but we try to revise him to make him into the merciful God we hope he'll be. I can't believe in that God, but I will believe in the real God who's free from that immoral and disgusting wrath doctrine that you're talking about. Now, there are more and less sophisticated ways of doing this. Liberal Protestantism, which is not liberal politically, it's liberal in theological terms, but it's a label that works, in the 19th and the 20th century, has been working on this. And the way it works, and they're very, very smart and sophisticated people and arguments, is they say, look, this book is not as authoritative as you think it is. It's not as free from error as you think it is. And those parts about God being love, they are the parts we should pay attention to, and the other parts are vestiges of some old and untrue thing, or that God has revealed himself further. There's different ways to do it. These are serious, very smart people. They deserve serious and hopefully intelligent responses, and they can be made. But this also seeps into the kind of evangelical world that many of us have occupied in church. It's an evangelical scholarship in different ways. If you're interested in that, I'm happy to talk to you. Comes into popular Christian literature. So some of y'all will know a guy named Rob Bell, who was a very popular, still is a very popular teacher, who about a decade ago came out and rejected the doctrine of hell, famously. And there are those in this room who are taken by some of those arguments, and I'd be happy to talk to you about them if that's you. But I want to get everybody on the boat for a second and to recognize that for even those of us who can affirm doctrinally that there is the wrath of God, in practice, we often deny or minimize it, either by not talking about it or by sanitizing it when we do, trying to make it palatable, trying to take away the offense and the disturbing nature of it. I don't think we can. It's disturbing. I would like to do that. I've done that. So what's going on here? In all these reactions, whether really sophisticated or kind of sheepish, more and less faithful, more and less desiring to walk with Jesus, I think ultimately we're trying to defend God. In our discomfort, we see God's wrath as this negative, sort of unappealing, unfitting, even immoral aspect of his being. And so we're trying to help him out. And in the meantime, helping ourselves out. So we say, no, that's not what God's really about. But here's the problem with this particular approach. This book, which claims to be the authoritative, inerrant, and understandable revelation of the Creator of the universe to you, says that the wrath of God is a real thing. And so, if we're going to help God out and make him nicer, we're going to have to close this book or make arguments that make it much less reliable and helpful to us to do that. Does that make sense? There's really a choice. We can help God out, or we can listen to what claims to be his word. And if we help him out and we say, it's there somewhere, but we got to strip away the bad stuff, what are we left with? I think we're ultimately left with our ideas and intuitions. And that's something, but it's a lot less than the Word of God revealed with clarity, accommodated to our understanding, in words delivered that you can be read, right? You're left with your intuition, with your gut. We want God to be loving and merciful. We sense that he is, or that he should be. And here's what I want to tell you guys. You're right. Your intuition is actually right. But when you read about the wrath of God, don't close your Bible. Keep reading. Because this same scriptures, this authoritative revelation of who God is, doesn't just reveal his wrath. It reveals the answer to our longing that he is good and merciful. And it tells us specifically how he is good and merciful. And the way that he is good and merciful is beyond any imagination that we could have. Our imagination is that he must just be cool and nonchalant and be like, yeah, I guess we can take them all in. I like him. What the Bible tells us is that he's not cool and nonchalant about sin. Instead, he takes it upon himself. Y'all see that? God, the creator of the universe, the eternal, without equal, I'm going to get carried away. He took on flesh to bear his own wrath, to love you, right? Tell your intuition that. He is good. He is merciful. When you hear of the wrath of God, don't go running into your room and climb up under the covers and say, I don't want to keep reading. Keep listening to the gospel. And here I'm talking to you, okay? If you have not yet put your faith in Christ Jesus, trust in him. God is merciful, so kind, so generous that he came to die for you. And all he asks of you is not to be good again. All he asks for you is to give up trying and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. That's the deal. And if you have done that, and I rejoice that there are many in this room who have, know your security in him. I'm not going to get fired up for Paul again. We'll get fired up in a little bit. But why is Paul so fired up about this whole like rules and regulations thing, people putting stuff on you? Because he recognizes, he says this in Galatians, if you got to obey all those rules and submit to all those regulations and they're going to disqualify you, then Christ died for nothing. But Paul understands that your problem was the wrath of God and that Christ's death on the cross completely solved it. And so why are you monkeying around with dumb things that are trying to make you better just for the sake of getting God's favor? Stop it. Okay. But reaction number two. Oh, God, sorry, guys. Second service is better. Sometimes I get tired in the second service, but that's not happening today. Okay, good. What's our second response? Second response is to pursue holiness, okay, which I just said. We should rest secure. But Paul in Colossians 3 is saying, put off sin, stop doing this stuff. In addition to defending God, which I think is that first move that we make, trying to make God into the guy we want him to be, I think our discomfort with wrath also comes by way of us defending ourselves. Most of us in this room, This is one way to talk to somebody about the doctrine of justice and hell and judgment. Say, well, look, imagine some really, 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 really bad sin, right? So Hitler, terrible things against children and women, and y'all can figure out what those things are, right? Things that are beyond the pale. And you say, yeah, I think that God should be wrathful against that. And most of us have that intuition, right? Most of us, there's something bad enough that we'll say, I think that the wrath of God should be revealed against that thing, and if it's not, I don't like that God. But I don't think that same wrath is owed against me and my polite, casual sinfulness, right? I don't think that my polite, casual sinfulness, that Jesus really needed to die for that, right? Hitler, yes, for sure. But selfishness? Okay, so maybe your intuition's like mine. My intuition is, simply, and I'll say this, right, is that that seems excessive. One of two things then is going on. Either God has miscalibrated his wrath, or I have miscalibrated my sense of sinfulness. It's one of those two things. And this testimony of the scripture, the story of the scripture, leads me to think it's probably number two. The problem is probably not God's, it's mine. Satan and his lies always tend towards devaluing and dampening the severity of sin. This is what he did in the garden. This was really his first lie. God said not to eat that fruit. He said you're going to die. You're not going to die. He's been saying it every day since. And my bad intuition about my selfishness and what it deserves is a function of sin in my life. And so what I need is to recalibrate my own sense of this issue. And here I think one of the reasons that the wrath of God is talked about is to correct our calibration of sin's sinfulness. And this is what he's doing in Colossians chapter 3. So we saved this question. Why is Paul talking about the wrath of God in Colossians 3, verse 6? It is probably the least likely place to talk, well, not the least likely, but it's an odd place to talk about it, right? He's just spent two chapters describing our plight and death and our newness in life and the security that we have in him. And now he's calling us to life, secure in that. We've talked all about that. And he says, don't do these things because the wrath of God is coming because of these things. And our first sense might be, is he threatening us? Is he saying, don't do this or else you're going to get zapped by the wrath of God? He's definitely not saying that. He just spent two chapters saying that's not true. And it's actually not what he's doing here. He's not saying, don't do these things or else. He's doing something else. What he's doing is showing us how terrible sin is and recalibrating our taste buds towards it. There aren't casual sins. There aren't sins that did not require the death of Christ on the cross, that do not merit the wrath of God. So stop messing around with them. That's what Paul's saying. The wrath of God here isn't a threat, it's a wake-up call. God hates sin, and you should too. You're going to sin in this life. You've done it this morning, I have too, and we'll do it again this afternoon. But when we do, it should taste like vomit in our mouth and smell like burnt hair, which are two terrible, awful things. It's not biblical, that's just my illustration for you, okay? That's what Paul wants us to see. These aren't casual things. God's going to come and deliver his wrath because of this stuff. You're safe, but why would you mess around? Y'all see? Simple and not the most profound application of this, but one that cuts me, and I think it'll get you, and I want to get you for a second. It is okay. We can talk about, you need to be thoughtful and wise about consuming entertainment products that depict sinfulness, okay? There's a place for that, and there's a way to digest that well, but many of us, including the guy talking up here, when we consume entertainment that glorifies sin or that makes light of sin, and we delight in it and we laugh at it, we are testifying to the fact that we have no idea that that thing that we're just giggling at is that against which the wrath of God is going to come someday. Y'all see that? So be careful. Or just be aware. Repent. I don't realize how awful my sin is and the sin of this world is. I treat it casually, and I do so to peril and shame. Pursue holiness. Know how bad it is. Okay, response number three. Love your unbelieving neighbor. One final objection to Christianity and the doctrine of wrath that it teaches is that it turns Christians into real jerks. You believed in Christ and found mercy, good for you. You hate sin, you don't laugh at our jokes, good for you. And now you hate everybody else with the same hatred that God is going to display at the day of judgment. That's what people think. And sadly, there are Christians who have caused people to think that. We can think of extreme examples like the Westboro Baptists who picket at funerals about God's coming wrath and the judgment on the person who's just died. It's definitely not the teaching of Scripture. It's not what we're supposed to do with the wrath of God. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Paul here describes the wrath of God in the context of a call to love and forgiveness, and also in a context of a call not to exercise wrath. We saw that in verse 8. In Romans chapter 12, he says something very similar. He says, because of the justice, the perfect justice of God that's coming on the last day, you can be kind and forgiving and long-suffering in the face of evil. And not only that, but the wrath of God drives us with humility and gentleness and love toward our unbelieving neighbor. Titus 3, verses 2 and 3. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy towards all people, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, being captured by him to do his will. Brothers and sisters, the wrath of God is sobering. We can have peace and security in Christ. We can pursue holiness. And then we look at our neighbor who does not know him and has not put faith in him, and we ought to move towards them in abundant love and gentleness and graciousness with the free offer of the gospel. The good news of Christ's salvation is very, very good. And I rejoice that for many in this room, it is your news to rest in. The hard news is still there. The wrath of God remains on those who do not have Christ, who are not in him, for whom Christ has not died. And so, in love to our neighbor, we are called to proclaim Christ to them and to pray for them fervently, indeed without ceasing. We have a choice. We can spend our time trying to convince ourselves that the wrath of God isn't really real, or we can try to spend our time convincing our neighbor that the mercy of God is. That's the option. I want to finish with another cutting challenge that gets me to. Brothers and sisters, if I withhold the gospel from my neighbor, from my family member, from my friend, am I not every bit as hateful towards them as the Westboro Baptists? And maybe more, because at least, I mean, they're vile, but they're at least the sign, some of them say scripture on them. You're silent. You believe that the wrath of God is coming against them. That stings me, it should sting you. But here's the good news. It should drive you further into the arms of Christ. You're a bad neighbor. You don't love your neighbor as well. You deserve the wrath of God because of that. But Christ has paid that penalty. Fly to him. Rest in him. Pursue his ways, bearing his cross, proclaiming his gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are hard things, but they tell us ultimately of the glory of your love for us, a love that laid down not your justice, but your life. God, as we all in this room wrestle in discomfort with these things, would you please draw us nearer to you and not further from you? I pray that for the Christian who's been a Christian all their life. I pray that for the person this morning who's just thinking about these things and showed up at the Wrath of God sermon. God, your Spirit is mighty and powerful. Would you draw us near? Would you silence the lies of the devil that we might rest in the mercy of Christ? We ask this all in his name. Amen.